6 verses.
All right. Thank you. Malachi 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's pray over it. Father, this is a dreadful passage, but one that holds forth to us great comfort and hope, those who trust the Lord Jesus. We pray you give us insight into it. Convince us of truth. Give us the fear of the Lord as we consider what Malachi says to us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, what a day it will be. Now, sometimes we say that. Oh, what a day. I remember when our last daughter married, we had been through a wonderful wedding, wonderful reception, and I was down on my knees scraping the food stepped on off the floor and scrubbing the floor. And as I finished it, I said, oh, what a day. That day often is a day of wonder, a day of joy and gladness, or a day when we have experienced the Lord in some new and surprising way. But that's not quite the day that Malachi is describing here in our text. He says this is an awesome, dreadful day that is coming. Also a day of comfort for those who fit into the other category, the category of those who fear the Lord. Now, as we get ready to approach this text, I'll try to do it efficiently, but I want to remind you that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. After Malachi made this declaration, it was 400 years and a little more before Jesus was born, before John the Baptist came, before Jesus entered into his ministry. 400 years seems to be sort of a magic number in the scripture. When Joseph went to Egypt, sold by his brothers into Egypt, until the time when Moses brought them out of Egypt, it was 400 years. As Moses took them in the wilderness and established them as a nation and took them into the land we know as Israel, it was 400 years before things began to get so bad that the kingdom was divided. And then it was 400 years since Malachi made this declaration. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus entered upon his ministry and his death and resurrection for believers. We're still waiting. That 400 years is more. It's now 2,000 years that we are waiting, still waiting for this second coming of Christ. Now, the coming of, in Scripture, when the word come is used, and when the idea of a coming, it's more than just showing up. It's more than just on a space, on a timeline. It is a purposeful. It is a particular event of consequence. So was it in the incarnation. When Jesus came incarnate as a man, that was consequential. It was he who accomplished salvation for us. It was he who, by his own blood, purchased our salvation. It was he who, by his fleshliness, his fleshiness, he was able to become the intercessor for sinners and continues to do that today. The incarnation is of great consequence. And furthermore, the second coming will be of great consequence. When Jesus comes again, it will be of great consequence. Now let me, I intimated last week as we finished chapters 1, 2, and 3, a sort of a sweeping movement of that. I intimated that God's coming at the incarnation was more than just a do-over. If Malachi was calling for Israel coming out of captivity to set up their civil life again, that was kind of a do-over. But God's do-over is different. God's do-over is what Paul calls the second Adam. The first Adam that God made, he was perfect. He was perfect in every way. And yet, in the garden, there was the deception and he sinned. And that sin has followed through every one of us who are of his posterity. But this do-over involves a second Adam. In Romans 5, we read this. If you'll take note of this, and if you can find it, Romans 5, where he says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what I described to you. That was the first movement of God in the creation of the world and the creation of man. And then you look at verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is God's own do-over for us and for our salvation. So here we are. We have Jesus. Think about what we would not know. Somebody has suggested that question. If Jesus had never come, where would we be? We would be stuck in this perplexing world of Malachi, where he's faced with all this sin, all this curse, and what are we going to do about it? We would be stuck in that kind of world. But in the second Adam, you see, in God's do-over, he frees us from all of that as Jesus Christ comes and introduces a world of grace to us. And we find that the expansive love of God for a sinful creation. And he's calling that creation to come back to him. And he's done everything he needed to do to get that creation turned back to him. Aren't you glad that we're not stuck in Malachi's world? We're in the world of grace. And that is worth praising God. Well, as we turn to the text, we ask the question, what can we know about this coming of Jesus, this second coming of which Malachi begins to talk about? Well, let me suggest a couple things. The first thing we can know about this is that he's coming. He's coming. That's the whole point of this. He says, behold, the day is coming. We get weary waiting for the day. Some people say, oh, that's just a metaphor for something else. No, he's coming. In the simplicity of it, he is coming. We have not seen him, but we know the testimony of many who did see him. Many who not only saw him and heard him, but saw him in his resurrected body. And then they saw him ascend into heaven. And the very fact of that ascension means that he is poised to come back again. It's not unreasonable. It may be somewhat mystical, but it's just simple. He's there putting everything in order for himself to come again to us. So that's the first thing. He told his disciples he was coming back. Mark 13 is one instance of that. And to this promise of his return, believers such as you and I cling to that truth. He is coming, and he will make all things right. Now, the second thing that you see that is the burden of this whole passage is that we are told that Jesus' coming will be a final separation of believers and unbelievers, of the wicked and the righteous. The wicked and those who fear the Lord and therefore seek after righteousness. It's the salvation of God's elect that is being discussed here. There's going to be a final vindication of God's electing purpose. Now, as I was meditating on this, I thought about a song, a Christian song. I won't try to sing it. Kathy forbids that. But the song was written by Jim Hill in 1955. The title of the song was, Oh, What a Day It Will Be. How many of you know that? And that song has been recorded by a number of people. the Sattler brothers and the Gaither group. It's an interesting song. The story is that Jim Hill wrote it after his mother-in-law, at 50 years old, had a stroke. And a stroke, it turns your world upside down. You don't know what's going to come, what the future will be. You don't know. And I don't know what the disabilities Jim Hill's mother-in-law suffered. But in meditating on the disabilities, the sadness, the inability, the disappointment, Jim Hill wrote the song. There's coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. It will be glorious, won't it? But Jim Hill's hymn was based on Revelation 21. And he missed Malachi 4. So Jim Hill just got half of the story. Malachi gives us a very much broader, and I would suggest to you, comforting and gracious story. Now, the other half of the story is not particularly popular in our day. People don't want to hear negativity. But even if you could see the positivity, they still don't want to see the negativity. Well, the gospel itself indicates division. The gospel is a calling for people to come out of their former slavery, their former life of disobedience and rebellion, and to come and submit to a gracious Savior. And some have done that, and some have found it absolutely worthwhile to be with Jesus. So the gospel itself is an indication of this division. In 1 Corinthians 2, let me turn that up. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now that's the division. Those who are driven by natural things are those by spiritual things. And of course, how do you get from one to the other? You get from the natural world to the spiritual world by an intervention of God into our lives, giving us what is called the new birth. He takes the deadness and the blindness, and he floods us with light and truth, and we see the beauty of the Savior. That's how you get there. So that's the gospel. It is in itself a division of people, individuals. It's not racism. It's not nationalism. It's not elitism. It's grace. That's what it is. Now, Malachi's depiction, his description of this day is very vivid. Look what he says. He says, the day's coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, those who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says, on the other hand, the division, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you will trample the wicked, for they will be as ashes under the soles of your feet. Now this is the closest, I guess, that I can find of a prosperity gospel. It seems to be part and parcel. Everything goes better with Jesus. Everything goes better in obedience to the God who's called us. You see? That's what he's saying. Now, in preparation, I read a lot, as much as I can find. And I read one commentator, and I can't remember who it was. I couldn't find the reference. But he had an interesting picture. He said, this is like the believers, the ones who fear God, they will be dancing on the ashes of the wicked. Now picture that in your mind. Those who fear the Lord, the wicked will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And this whole picture is victory. It's vindication. It's glorification, if you will. Those who fear the Lord will be dancing on the ashes of those who have persecuted, humiliated, humbled, abused them. Well, that's the judgment. The wicked, it says, they're going to be stubble, fire, without root or branch, removed. But the fear of the Lord, those will prosper. The Son of Righteousness will come. Now, Jesus is the S-O-N of righteousness. The text indicates the S-U-N. I'm not exactly sure why that is. Charles could probably enlighten me. But one commentator said it's because the righteousness of Christ floods the earth like the sun. There's no place where its rays are not felt, where light comes into the world. It's universal. Now, there are people who block the light. We pull a little shade down, whatever, blocking it out. But it's universal. And the righteousness of Jesus is universal. And there are those who reject it. Now that's as good an explanation as any, I suppose. Now, he also says, and my time's up, he also says that the separation involves the revelation of God as himself. And in verse 4, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgment. Now, what's going on there? Well, let me quickly tell you what happened in Horeb. When Moses brought them out of Egypt, they came to the wilderness. Now, Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep,
and he saw this burning bush.
This is immediately before he went. He saw the burning bush, and the text says that he said, "Who are you?" The angel of the Lord spoke to him. He said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He was saying, "I am the God of the covenant, the God who has promised you this land and this people, the covenant." And then just a few pages later, after Moses brings them out, they started grumbling. You can imagine what went through Moses' mind. They were grumbling because they didn't have any water. And so Moses took that to the Lord. The Lord said, "You go and you strike the rock. I am sufficient." And so he did that. The people had plenty of water, and God declared his sufficiency for all our needs. And then, just another couple of pages later, at Horeb, which is apparently Horeb is in the sort of a mountain chain adjacent to Sinai. It's the same range of mountains. He goes to Sinai and he gives him the Ten Commandments. The 10 points, simple points for his people to obey. Now all that is bound up in this word Horeb. And so that's what he is saying, "Here I call you to remember what has taken place at Horeb. I call you to remember Horeb and Bethlehem and Calvary. We have more than Moses had. We have the fullness. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The incarnation, you see, is more than even what Moses or Malachi knew." And then, I don't have time to develop this like I've got it in my notes, but the effect of the separation. What's the effect of it? What does it do? Well, it says in the text, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Now, usually that is treated as renewal in the home and the family. We need that, don't we? And every relationship profits from a proper relationship to God. But that's not what he's getting at here. He's forcing him to go back. The one who turns hearts is the one who made a covenant with his people. "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so he's saying, turn back to this God, to this allegiance, to this obedience. And it includes the home as well. So with that intimation, I simply say to you, what a day it will be. What a day. Let me tell you, there's one more question that I can't leave without indicating. He says, "And Elijah the prophet will come before that great and terrible day." Now, who is Elijah? Well, in Matthew, the scripture seems to agree that it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist did the same thing Malachi did. He called them to repentance. He called them to return to the faith of their fathers, you see. Same message. But John, when the Pharisees and Sadducees asked more particularly, "Is it you?" he deflected. And he said, "The one who is coming after me, the one who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And notice what it also said. It's often neglected. The sentence goes on and says, "And the winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, and he will gather the grain into his barn, and the chaff will be burned up." It's a separation. It's a grace of the one who has purposefully called us and purposefully is making the separation. So I conclude by saying with T.V. Moore, who was an old Presbyterian minister about the time of the Civil War, he said, "This is successive fulfillment." For you see, there are many Elijahs that have come. Every minister who preaches repentance, every minister who holds out to this congregation the coming day of the Lord, what a day it will be. He is the Elijah. Your pastor, Greg Hamer, he is the Elijah. I am the Elijah. I'm calling you to consider that the day is coming. To hold on, believing, and looking for the day that is coming. Oh, my friends, the message is clear again and again. Return. Turn unto the Lord. And that turning is not turning to the glamorous things of contemporary this and that. It's returning to the faith of our Father. The faith of the covenant-making God. The God who is sufficient for all our salvation, all our deeds. That's what the call is in this passage. It'll be a great day. A day of doom for the suffering proud. But it'll be a day of sweet vindication for those who fear the Lord. Picture dancing on ashes. You think about that. Think about that. All right. Let's conclude as we sing together hymn 156. Hymn 156. Love caught your anchor. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To see the beauty of the Lord. To inquire in His temple. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.